dealing with our verses. And the issues related to this seventh trumpet and this great announcement of the inauguration of the millennial kingdom. We're dealing with the 24 elders and the fact that they are church age, in my opinion, pastors who represent the courses for the entire royal priesthood, 24, because that was the way they did it. Apparently that's God's plan. 19 is the point we're ready to resume with here. However, white garments are a special blessing of phase 3. And the fact that they are clothed in white is indicative of the fact that they have overcome and won the victory. That is, in effect, what the word overcome means, to come out victorious, to be a conqueror. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will clothe himself, or be clothed, depending on whether you view this as a middle or passive, but I tend to view, there's some discussion, and has been for some time really, as to many of these terms that are translated as passives really have a middle sense to them. They're commonly called deponent verbs in Greek, but people obviously dress themselves. So the better translation here, he will clothe himself in white garments, and I will not erase his name. And the garments there are promised as a particular special blessing. And that's what I said. In here you have a mixture of things that are good for the entire church and then only for the overcomers who are viewed because the church, again, are overcomers positionally, but not all are overcomers experientially. That is the challenge, is to walk in the will of God for your life. 20, the crowns are not the crowns of earthly royalty. That's the Greek diadema, but are the stephanos, the wreaths, the victory wreaths that are promised to believers. As per these verses, 1 Corinthians 9:25, where people today participate in various disciplines, but they do it for an earthly wreath. Their glory is short-lived. Hey, who won the World Series last year? Who won it the year before? Yeah. Who won it the year before, Smarty? Well, see, they get their glory from clay. But the rest of us don't care. But that glory is short-lived, and as we know, and these people pursue all this as though it's the be-all and end-all of life. And earthly glory really doesn't mean anything in long term. And it quickly comes and goes. 1 Corinthians 9:25, he who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Also, you can see James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4 is directed to the pastor teachers, and Revelation 2:10, where the church at Smyrna was promised the victory wreath if they were faithful until death. So while some, and again many, have said, well, these promises to overcomers are true for all the churches, for all believers of all time, I don't buy that. Because, for instance, at the church of Smyrna here in Revelation 3, you had to be faithful to death to get the crown of life. You couldn't, if you weren't faithful to death, the implication is you're not going to get it. And so I don't see these, again, as being strictly promises to all believers all the time. There are too many variables in here. 21, further, the wreaths are composed of gold, which is the most valuable metal, but the most enduring, symbolizing the imperishable nature of that reward, as per the verse we just read. We do it for an imperishable reward. Gold apparently does not decay, does not tarnish, doesn't have all the qualities that some certain other metals have. And obviously, gold is the most valuable. Man has always considered to be the most valuable metal, and God apparently concurs. 22, while this fulfills the Old Testament type, one should not assume that these elders are anything other than church-age believers. Since Old Testament believers do not receive their resurrection until the second advent, as per Revelation 24. And in my opinion, these are the thrones that the apostles were promised. Now, that's separate from the 24 elders' thrones you have in heaven. Number one, these are earthly thrones. And the apostles were promised, as Jesus said, when I come into my glory, You will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in my opinion, at this point, I mean, I reserve the right to modify this because I'm not always certain, but these thrones are the thrones promised to the apostles. They're earthly thrones for their ministry. Now, the apostles are part of the church age, but their primary reward seems to be related to Israel. But again, all of them were Jewish, and that would probably explain that. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were created, were completed, rather. This is the first resurrection. And so we have, as we noted, actually four waves of resurrection, because you have back in 33 A.D., the first wave was Jesus Christ, obviously, following the cross. Was the first wave of resurrection. The second wave of resurrection is the church. And that's all believers of the church age. The third wave of resurrection is Old Testament types. Jews primarily, but I mean, there were Gentiles that believed during that period. And that will be comprised of, one, everyone prior to the church age. Number two, also those in Daniel's 70th week, because they are part of the age of Israel. Then 1,000 years go by. Now, these two resurrections are separated by 7 years. This has been separated by about 2,000 years, approximately. And this one, the next wave of resurrection, awaits another 1,000 years, and this is the resurrection of all unbelievers at the Great White Throne. So those are, there is not one, as people are tending to believe, or have believed, that there's one giant resurrection in which he sorts it all out all at once. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way it's revealed in the scripture, at any rate. So those are the waves of resurrection, and it will encompass everybody. And while we're not really told, obviously these people that lived in the millennium, at some point, and maybe concurrent with this, these believers here have to, the people who survived this and are still in their earthly bodies, at some point have to get a resurrection body. We're just never discreetly told when. And so it may be concurrent with this, with the Great White Throne Judgment, that they're resurrected at the same time, but that's something that has not been revealed as far as I can tell. 23, some have recognized that this particular group is the only one specifically involved in this celebration, but cannot figure out why. 24, the answer is simply found in the fact that these, now we're back to the Revelation 11 deal here, back to the text here with this identification of why the church age believers and why are they making this statement. Well, the answer is found in the fact that these are the only resurrected human beings at this point, and as such have a great interest in the fact that God is reclaiming planet Earth for himself and for his people. Obviously, too, another whole thing is, at a certain level, church age believers, while they've received their resurrection, don't have their full SG3 at this point. Because part of that SG3, again, relates to the rulership of the nations. And that awaits the millennium. And so, obviously, we would be pretty excited if you knew you were right on the verge of getting your big promotion. How do you feel? Well, pretty excited. And they obviously attribute their excitement and the blessing to where it really belongs, of course, and that's to God. That all of this comes about as a part of grace. So you cannot, I don't think, and this is the danger of doctrine in some ways, we all want to be righteous people. And I say the danger of doctrine advisedly, but we all want to be righteous people, or we should be. And we, you know, you want to do the right thing. The people tend to have a pretty strong motivation to do that. But you have to factor in grace to all of this. If you don't, you just end up being self-righteous, and you just end up being something far less than what God desires for us to be. And you really can't overestimate the principle of grace. Obviously, at the point of faith in Christ, it took us, you know, what, a split second to get eternal life. But how many times have you had to rebound since then? How much grace do you need on a daily basis? And that's a thing for all of us. And so here they attribute this back, of course, to the real source of where it all comes from, the one who really deserves the glory and honor, and that's God himself. And while we are up for great rewards, we're not going to get there and think, oh, man, I'm really something. You're going to get there and think, well, I can't say that. You're going to get there and think, I'm lucky to be here. I use the word lucky advisedly, too. I know there's no luck. But you're not going to get there and think, oh, I am just something. You're going to realize at that point, and this is all sort of shown to when the 24 elders cast their crowns down before the throne. That's a recognition of the fact that God's the one who brought all this about. And in a certain level, it's funny. I mean, funny, not ha-ha, but that he does all this for positive volition simply because he chooses to. That we, in a certain level, while we apply, we're not going to ever be able to outgive God. And the things that we get are going to be far, far beyond what our little input into the plan was. And the fact is, the plan of God, I know this is hard for some of you to hear, it was going on before you got here. And it'll be going on after we're gone. And the plan of God is not contingent upon us in a certain level, obviously. It's contingent only upon Him and His grace. And without that, of course, then you don't have anything. But of course, this all gets back to His grace in creation and the fact that we exist and you have physical life and God brought you into existence and He brought, you know, and you chose to be positive. That was your choice in the matter. And He honors that choice, just as He honors the choice of those that choose to be negative. So here the answer is obviously the church is pretty excited because we're standing on the verge of the greatest events in history. That's one of the amazing things. As Bruce Springsteen said, you know, glory days shall pass you by. Glory days in the wink of a young girl's eye. And people are always looking back about the good old days and how it was. Everything for us in the future only gets better. It doesn't ever get any worse. You've had your worst day, probably. You just don't know it yet. Now you're going to get up tomorrow and you're going to say, that's so-and-so. Today is a lot worse. Well, you may get some bad news or this or that, but let's face it. We're headed towards a destiny that's increasingly glorious. And where we are now is not really, shouldn't be our focus. And that's the challenge, is to keep your focus really where it is and where the plan of God's going. And not on the little things we face every day. And I know we all have tests. And we're not going to make our tests go away, but our testing is making us better people in the long run. And as long as you orient to them and seek to apply doctrine towards them, it's made, you know. And as the Fundy said, and I've never been able to improve this, testing is either going to make you better or bitter. And that's it. You will either get better through it or you will get bitter. And if you want to be a bitter person, you aren't going to be any fun. And you aren't going to enjoy life. And people aren't going to want to be around you. And you'll say, well, why doesn't anybody like me? Well, you're bitter. I mean, I don't know anyone here that's specifically given in to the root of bitterness. I'm not saying anybody here. But we obviously have to be on guard against this. Because this obviously can creep in and it paralyzes the church. It paralyzes believers when that happens. And many become defiled. Well, 25, this is the second time in this book that we have observed these elders engaging in the overt and humble worship of God. By falling prostrate before the throne, prostrate before the throne, and offering their adoration to God the Father, Revelation 4:10. Here, this is the verse I alluded to earlier. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and power." And glory, or glory and honor and power. Because, and it goes back to the purpose of creation. You created all things. You're worthy of this because of this. And because of Your will, they existed and were created. And obviously this got in and we looked at the doctrine of the divine decrees and the mind of God. Why did He determine to do what He did? And it gets back to God's free will. That God existed, had free will, chose to do it, didn't consult anybody, and there you go. And that's why we're here. And the elders now, as they sit there, as we will sit there in heaven, recognizing that God's will in all of this stemmed originally from His creative activity. And look where we are because of that. And that's why we'll throw those crowns down before the throne, because we'll say, we're not worthy to have these. And we recognize it. 26, in fact, the word proskuneo basically means to bow down, to kiss the hand, feet, or garment, or ground, in front of someone else. 27, among the Oriental peoples, and by Oriental, I think today when you say Oriental, people tend to think Chinese or Far East. the Oriental peoples were originally like the Persians and the Babylonians and all of that. They were much more to the Mideast. We might today say the Middle Eastern peoples. But this is how they are viewed when you read texts and various things. They're called the Oriental races. Especially the Persians, it meant to fall on the knees and touch the forehead to the ground as an expression of profound reverence. 28, it is designed to demonstrate maximum grace orientation, reverence, adoration, and thanksgiving. And obviously, and in that, of course, humility. And I mean, obviously, that's the deal. And some of our biggest problems in life are simply because we're not humble. But don't worry, give God enough time. He'll work on that one. He knows how to humble the proud. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. He knows how to humble the proud. Ask Paul. He knows how to humble the proud. And that's one of the biggest things you have to fight as a believer, is this tendency to human pride and human self-sufficiency. And some believers, you know, they'll give you the shirt off their back, but they won't let you do a damn thing for them. That's arrogance. That's a form of arrogance. And a part of grace orientation and humility is learning how to receive. And obviously that's going to be a big deal in heaven, because we're going to be beneficiaries of maximum reception of gifts at that point. So you better get humble and learn to like it. That's today's message. Humility and how I learned to like it. Oh, and I'm sure, you know, and God's not finished with any of us yet. But he knows how to humble the proud. If you want to be a proud person, you can go ahead. I'm just warning you, God will drop the hammer on you, and you'll know when he does. And he knows how to humble the proud. And God surrounds the proud and attacks, according to James 4 there. It's a military term. God opposes is the way it's translated in the New American Standard, but it's actually a military term. Surrounds them and attacks them on all sides. Now, that's a pretty graphic metaphor to describe how he feels about it. But here you see just the opposite. Here you see the church in, you know, full, true, glorious humility. No arrogance here. No, oh, you people are lucky to have me type mentality. So again, it is designed to demonstrate maximum grace orientation, reverence, adoration, and thanksgiving, as seen in the content of their worship in verse 17. 29, all legitimate worship of God must begin with the recognition of God's exalted person, and should be characterized by the principle of thanksgiving, the expression of gratitude for God's grace and mercy. This is the biggest challenge, is to remain and to recognize that we've got a lot to be thankful for. I mean, I don't even know where to start. We live in America, and the height of the technology boom and all of that, we've got everything at our fingertips. We've got the world at our fingertips with the internet. And, I mean, you've got all kinds of things that we've benefited from and all of that. And it's simply because of God's grace to the human race and recognizing, you know, you should recognize who he is. But this all comes as a part of his grace provision. So it should be characterized by the principle of thanksgiving, the expression of gratitude for God's grace and mercy. If you don't have a spot on your prayer list about thanksgiving and all that God's doing and has done for you and continues to do, you certainly should. 30 here, as here, God is the only being that is worthy of worship. And any attempt to worship anything or anyone other than God will meet with his disapproval. Matthew 4, 9, and 10 deals with the temptation by Satan. Where, look, I'll give you the whole world if you'll just worship me. Now, do you think you could pass that test? That'd be a toughie, wouldn't it? All the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, all the money, all the fame, all the power, everything, all concentrated in one person. Well, number one, while Satan had this to offer, Jesus basically, you know, probably thought, well, I'm going to get this anyway. But I'm going to get it under God. I don't have to worship you. The devil said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Colossians 2:18. Here you have sort of a pseudo-phony humility. And Paul was constantly having to fight these tendencies towards legalism and things in his churches. We saw it in the letter to the Galatian churches. We saw it in Acts that he was at war with these people a lot because they kept introducing things to believers that weren't necessary as a part of the Christian life. And they kept taking things to an extreme that wasn't dictated by the Word of God. And so, constantly with them, it was always circumcision and the law of Moses. That was their two big mantras. Circumcision and the law of Moses. And so he has to constantly be dealing with this in these epistles and the fact that these people really aren't humble as they come across. In a sense, they're arrogant about certain things because they are pushing believers in directions that are not really healthy. And so you have to watch for that. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And you can lose your crown if you listen to some of these legalists too long. That's the danger of it. And that's why he tells them back in verse 16, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, we might say any holiday, whatever sort of celebration people do. I mean, do you celebrate the 4th of July? Yeah, but we're not allowed to use fireworks. We're making America safe for democracy. Our government, you got to love them, don't you? So you don't want to celebrate the 4th of July. Okay, I don't care. If you don't want to celebrate Thanksgiving and don't have turkey, I don't care. I'm going to. And I just want you to know that straight out, and you can't judge me for it. If I want to celebrate Thanksgiving, I can celebrate. And I don't have to let you judge me for it. And that's what these people are doing. They run around judging people because, oh, you do this, and that isn't cool. What do you mean it isn't cool? Does the Bible forbid it? No. And so you have these, and of course this was a problem in the local churches, as we know. This continually kept surfacing. These problems like with eating certain meats, drinking, whether you should drink wine or not. What's the deal here? Are you allowed to drink wine or not? For the fundies, they've taken it and they've got their distortion of it. No, drinking is a sin. All drinking is a sin. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so, that's their distortion of it, though. So some people, they're vegetarians, and they say, okay, I'm a vegan because God's against meat eaters. I mean, some of them make it a religious deal. It's not just that they're all out there. I'm vegetarian. And by the way, I don't know if I forwarded it to y'all, but I got a pretty interesting deal, and I think I might have forwarded it, but there's pretty good proof that vegetarians have shorter lifespans, that they don't live as long, they're not as healthy. So for all this talk about all they're doing, guess what? And they're standing around judging people that eat meat. You eat meat, you bet you, yeah, I do, and I like it. I like it. I'm all for killing chickens. And cows and anything else I can eat. I don't care about killing horses. But, they're like, do you know where that came from? Yes, but you eat eggs. People don't want to stop and think, And so some of them, they're like semi-vegetarian. They'll eat fish, but not meat. Not red meat. White meat's okay, but not red meat. Well, how do you make these? This is just legalism. That's all it is. That's all it is legalism. And so you got to be on guard against this stuff. And, of course, one of the challenges is you can actually lose out on SG3 if you fall under these people's thinking too much. It becomes dangerous. So don't let them judge you. And let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Some people are big into self-denial. Look how much I deny myself. Well, look, if the whole Christian way of life is nothing but self-denial, that'd be okay. But it's not. There's nowhere in the Bible that says it's all just self-denial, self-denial, self-denial. Anything you want, you deny yourself. All I want to breathe. Am I going to deny myself air? Am I going to deny myself food, water, clothing? I want to be dressed. Well, you should deny that urge. No, really, you should not deny that urge. Dress, please, before you go out in public. And so, but this is the way people get. They go to an extreme with this stuff. You got to deny yourself everything. You can't have any fun. I think the Christian way of life, it's got to be fun sometimes, and we're all going to quit. And so God provides fun. He provides blessing. He provides prosperity. And if God provides something for you, enjoy it. Thumb your nose at the legalist and move on. Just enjoy it. Yeah, I got more money than you do. Ha, ha, ha. I'm happy about it. No, I hate money. I got to deny myself all money. No, that's insane. So again, they take it to an extreme here, and self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on things he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And that's the danger. People get off in the toolies by their own thinking. That's the real scary thing. And this is a deal for all of us. You can end up out in the toolies pretty darn quick, and your thinking will take you there, unfortunately. And that's why we constantly work with exposing you to the Word of God to keep your thinking clear, to keep it straight, as what the Scripture says. So again here, God is the only one worthy of worship, and this is going to be anything other than that God doesn't like. So, and God wants it done His way, too. It's not just that He wants you to worship Him. He wants it done according to His standards. You say, well, I think I should worship God by fill in the blank. God doesn't care what you think you should worship God by. God interested in what His Word says, how you worship Him. And a big part of our worship is presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that is a big part of it. Also, you can see Revelation 22, 18 and 19, where John fell down to worship the angel and was rebuked. 31, as Jesus Christ pointed out to the woman at the well, worship must be comprised of the proper components in order to be acceptable to God. John 4:23. A, the use of the phrase true worshipers indicates that there are those that claim to worship the Father but are engaging in a pseudo-worship that fails to gain God's approbation slash approval. B, Jesus is declaring that in order for one to be a genuine worshiper of the Father, it is necessary to worship in the sphere of the Spirit and in the sphere of the truth. See, the word Spirit is anarthros, and refers, that means without the definite article, if you're not familiar with that term, and refers to the spiritual realm in which one must reside and function if he is to effectively worship the Father, and is contrasted with fleshly worship, say in Philippians 3:3. Where, again, Paul is writing to these believers to warn them about the Judaizing believers. And unfortunately, the Judaizers weren't unbelievers. This would be nice and black and white if that was the case. But the Judaizers were, in many cases, believers. And again, there were shades of gray out there even among the Judaizers. You had your hardcore Judaizer, you had your middle-of-the-road Judaizer, and then you had your sort of moderate Judaizer. And the hardcore Judaizer said, you can't even be saved if you don't get circumcised and do the law of Moses. Well, that's an extreme position. Some of the Judaizers said, well, they can be saved, but they really can't grow spiritually if they don't get circumcised. Well, that's a more moderate position, but still wrong. And so you had these shades, as we saw when we did the book of Acts, you had these shades of Judaizers out there that were believers that were misguided and leading other believers in the wrong direction. And that became a problem. So he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ, or boast in Jesus Christ. We brag in Him and put no confidence in the flesh. D here the emphasis is on being in fellowship, which is a necessary requirement for one to function in a manner that is pleasing to God. Believers out of fellowship don't glorify God. John 14:16, all here in this passage in the importance of the Spirit and all of that. I will ask the Father and He will give you another advocate, another helper, of the Paraclete, that He may be with you forever. And now that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or recognize Him. But you recognize Him because He abides with you and will be in you. The promise in terms of the change of dispensations of the new promise of the indwelling of the Spirit, which was not a reality in the age of Israel, and will stop with the rapture, and you move back into the age of Israel, and the status quo that was in the age of Israel will resume. Believers during Daniel's 70th week won't be indwelled by the Spirit, as church age believers are. He will come and go as He did much in the Old Testament. And that also is seen in the deal when he who restrains will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. Well, obviously the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the world, but He's taken out of the way, i.e. the dispensation has changed. He's taken out of believers And then, of course, he comes and goes at will. And also verse 26. But the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. And you can also see there 16:13. Truth is the entire content of Bible doctrine, which is necessary if one is to know what constitutes worship that God accepts versus worship that he rejects. Now, too many, like the Samaritans of that day, worship simply involved participation in a pilgrimage, to the preordained place established by God, whether a temple, a mountain, Jerusalem, etc., but carried with it no spiritual reality behind the worship. See, people do a lot of stuff in the name of worshiping God. Like if you watch the Catholics during Lent and all of that, I mean, you'll see them flagellating themselves. Some people have let themselves be crucified. They punish themselves. Is this the worship of God? No. People do a lot of things and call it the worship of God. You ask a bunch of fundies, you get 10 different fundies, and you ask them what it means to worship God, and you'll get 10 different answers. And I found this out when I was still, you know, I'd gotten on some doctrine, but still was teaching in the Baptist church. And I asked them, how you get in fellowship? Not one of them knew. Not one of them knew that it was just as simple as rebound. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? They all looked at me like I was from another planet. How do you do that? By praying, by singing, by worshiping. That's the mechanism, huh? So you ask them what worship is. Well, for some of them, worship is having a guy get up there, a flashy guy, preferably black, dressed in a purple suit, jumping around, hollering and screaming that the Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is upon us. And, you know, it involves some, you know, affected speech and jumping around and hollering and screaming and dancing and singing. And that's worship. And they walk out of that and they're all pumped up emotionally. But all they've done is tickle their emotions. They haven't worshiped God. I mean, you can worship God by singing, but you can also worship God by not singing. And some, you know, especially if you sing badly. By the way, there's no imperative in the New Testament to sing. There is an imperative. There's one. But it says singing in your heart. So sing quietly. Sing all you want. Just don't let me hear it. No, if you want to sing, that's fine. But again, you know, we don't have anybody that wants to lead singing, so we don't sing. If someone that wants to lead singing, and if we sing, if we're horrible, we'll quit. I don't think God or anybody else should have to endure that. I've heard people sing, and I thought, oh, please, shut up. This isn't edifying. This is getting me out of fellowship. This is awful. Well, again, people go through all kinds of things, but is that worshiping God? Not according to John 4. It's not, no. They do all sorts of things. Self-denial. They'll give up, and, you know, the Catholics are really cool, so they come up with Mardi Gras before Lent so you can go out and raise hell and get it all out of your system. And this is just, but is that worshiping God? Well, it's worshiping the God of wine, Bacchus maybe, but that's about it. The God of partying. So let's go to New Orleans for Mardi Gras. That's the last place I'd want to be on this planet. I'm serious. I'm not interested in what the cosmos does out there. I mean, they just, God, it's awful. Anyway, no spiritual reality. That's the sad, unfortunate reality for most people. Hey, Jesus is introducing a new era that will de-emphasize the place of worship and will rather concentrate on the content of worship. And that's what's important, is the content. If you sit here and when we observe the Lord's table, and you're in fellowship, and you're reflecting on the person and work of Christ, you're worshiping God just by thinking. That worships God. Now, that isn't hard, is it, to think? Don't answer that. Some of you might be. I don't know. H strongly implies that what a man does outwardly or where he is geographically does not impress God. What is required is that those who worship him must do so from the inner man, in the realm of the human and Holy Spirit, and in harmony with Bible doctrine. So can you worship God here? Yeah. Can you worship God in Largo? No. Yeah. I tell Stuart I said that, so... is how rumors get started. So, but yes, can you worship God somewhere else? Sure. You can worship God anywhere, as long as you're in the right place doing the right thing. And if you are, then you can worship God just fine. When one obeys a particular doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit, he is engaging in the worship of the one whom he serves. J, the following items do not impress God or gain his approbation. 1, the place or location of worship. It doesn't matter where you are. Like when I go to Oklahoma, if I go on vacation, I can still worship God. You know, it doesn't matter where you are. The question is, what are you doing? That becomes the issue. 2, the size, architectural design, or facade of the building. God's impressed. See, you go to churches and look at them. They're all grandiose. You look, you know, you go down here in Church of the Palms or some of these other ones, the big ones, and they have these grand buildings and steeples and all these things. And people think God wants all that, that God needs all that. Man, doesn't want it or need it. Doesn't matter to him. I mean, other than it would be hot, we could be outside on the patio worshiping. Doesn't matter where you are. That's not an issue. Or the type of building you're in. 3, overt activities such as candle lighting, incense, mood lighting, stirring music, or other scenarios designed to stir up the emotions. This is what they do every year at the Easter pageants and at the Christmas deals. Come to the living Christmas tree. This is worshiping God. Really? Huh. I just didn't read that. Where's that at in the Bible again? The living Christmas tree. And see, these fundies all think this is great. And they all think, oh, God loves this. No, not necessarily. 4, overt posture, such as genuflecting, raising the hands, kneeling. You can only worship God. You can only really pray on your knees, really. Well, I got bad knees. What about me? Well, I'm just out of it, I guess. Doesn't matter what you do. And by the way, God doesn't pay more attention to your worship if you're hungry or if you're full. Some people say, well, fasting is really a better way to worship God. No. You can fast if you choose to. That's your freedom under your priesthood. If you want to, that's it. But God's not more impressed because your stomach's empty than he is when it's full. That kind of makes God pretty stupid, I think. 5, redundant or repetitive prayer or chanting. Some people, you know, they, Our Father and Hail Marys. Do 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys, and that's your punishment. You have to say the Lord's Prayer. That's weird. Where'd they come up with that one? Let's not even consider that. 32, our worship today is defined as presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, avoiding the contamination of the cosmos, pursuing Bible doctrine in the inner man, and applying the same from our own volition. Romans 6:13. And this is what worship is. It's defined for us. Romans 6:13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature, to the STAs, how this should read, as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Here's what you do when you get up in the morning. All right, God, here I am. I'm alive from the dead. What do you want out of me today? That's your attitude. And really, your whole attitude for the rest of the day only has to be these two words. What next? What next? What next? As you move from one situation to the other, what does God want? What next? That's what being in fellowship is, and that's walking in the Spirit. As those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. And this, your members, of course, deals with your eyes, your hands, your mouth, all the bodily parts that you have to use in the course of your daily life as a believer. And obviously this would, include your sex organs and all of that. Obviously, if you use these things wrong, you're not glorifying God. And so Romans 12:1 and 2 is probably the definitive passage on this, of course, in respect to worship. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, how do I go about doing that? Well, I've got to avoid being conformed to this world. And there's a word play in here in the Greek that comes across a little in the English, but not totally. Do not be, as one, I think J.B. Phillips' version says, do not let the world continue to squeeze you into its mold. The world's trying to affect you constantly. Don't let it. Don't listen to the cosmos out there. Don't take your cues from them. Remember Psalm 1. How blessed is he who doesn't take his cues from the cosmos. He doesn't take advice from negative volition. Bad advice, in fact. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This tells us how we're going to change, and it has to do, starts first with our thinking. And that's where the Word of God comes in, as the washing aspect of it, the cleansing aspect, as it is brought into the inner man through the thinking. That you may prove what the will, or demonstrate what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that is what worship actually is. All right, well, we're going to stop there today, so we're going to let out a little early so you can beat the fundies to lunch. We will, on point 30, Revelation 22, 18 and 19 is not correct. Actually, it's supposed to be 22, 8, and 9. You're right. He fell down. It's supposed to be 8 and 9, not 18 and 19. Okay, so make that change in your notes there that it's 8 and 9. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.